It's a blessing for me to read the text before Lucas comes up and preaches this morning. So if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, and I'm going to read through chapter 6, verse 8. The writer of Hebrews says this: "We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you've become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mike. Well, let me get situated here. Apologies. Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. Man, I'm so grateful and to be a part of this congregation, to hear the story of the Hart family. I know that very early on when my family started coming to the church, soon thereafter was when they got to celebrate finalizing their adoption. And we did not know the Hart family yet at all, but that was such an encouraging thing just to witness, even though we weren't participating in that at that time. But what a joy. So this morning, we're going to continue in our message in the book of Hebrews, as you heard read over us. We're going to basically just pick up right where BJ left off last week. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 6, which if you have studied the book of Hebrews, you've heard sermons. If you're a theology nerd, you might know that Hebrews chapter 6 contains a extremely difficult and hotly debated passage. It was the last four verses, verses 4 through 8, read over us this morning. And I am beyond thankful, especially after the joy and prayer of what we did just a moment ago, that I am not teaching on that today. So I'm teaching on the first three verses only of Hebrews. Pastor Mike is going to get the privilege to navigate that text next week. But I wanted our scripture reading to contain the verses which immediately came before and immediately followed what I'm speaking on this morning, because context is important. There's a flow of thought that the writer of Hebrews has been in and we've seen revealed as we've been going through. And sometimes when we break it into little chunks to try to assess and teach through sections, we forget this larger flow of thought. I would love to be able to very quickly just read, I'm not going to, like the first five chapters of Hebrews again, just to get us back into this thought process of seeing where we've been. Because even though I'm only teaching on three verses this morning, I still have to navigate this internal reality, right? On one hand, it's kind of this, oh, three verses, easy, done. Right, that's an easy text. I can handle that. It's not 20 or 15 verses; it's three. And then we look at look at the three verses and go, "Do I really have enough to talk about? Can I fill my time? Right? Like, can I talk about these three verses and not just talk about the verses that came before them because it's so connected, or not want to talk about what's coming after them?" And so, I kind of had this little turmoil of just assessing what does the Lord want to speak through these three verses. Actually, we'll put these three verses back on the screen. This is our text this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 6, 1 to 3. So let's just read it real quick again. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. That's our text. And in my preparation and studies, I realized how often it was for whether a commentator or other pastors preaching on this text to really just take the opportunity to title a sermon, you know, the ABCs of the faith, right? The foundations of the Christian faith. And that's not wrong by any means. It's adequate. In fact, our text clearly says foundations, and then it lists six detailed things. But if you look at that text, you realize, and you heard what was read before, we heard what comes after, the author of the book of Hebrews doesn't actually expound upon those six things at all. His emphasis in the text is very much about moving on to maturity. He's not neglecting these six things, but he kind of has an emphasis in a different place. So this morning, as we go through it, I would like for us, to the best of our ability, to look holistically at the text, understanding where it fits in the book of Hebrews, what's been said, what's going to be said, and try to have a more holistic viewpoint of what the author is intending here. Sound good? Because that's what I planned on, so I'm really hoping that's what we're doing. So actually, let's just take a moment and just pray and ask the Lord just to bless this time real quick. Father God, you are so good, and I'm so thankful for the body of Christ, the church, Lord. I'm thankful to be a part of this congregation, Lord. I'm thankful for your faithful saints, God. I just ask that you would speak through me this morning, Lord. Let what you want spoken, Lord, just to go forth, God, that you would fill me with your spirit, Lord, that you would give us attention, Lord, and that we would just be encouraged and built up, Lord. It sends in me pray. Amen. You know, there was I don't know, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, there was an app that came out for the iPhone, probably other phones if they exist, but the iPhone. And it was just it was an app, a platform that was designed to help automate a task between different platforms. Okay, if you're a tech kind of geek or you like spreadsheets and numbers, the idea is it was an app that was abbreviated as IFTTT. If this, then that. And the app still exists. Apple hijacked the idea. You have a thing on your phone called Shortcuts. You probably use this in like your email filters, right? You establish an email filter. If email comes from boss, move to trash can or move to imported, right? Like if Mike emails me, move it here. No. But it's just about if this criteria is met, right? If this is true, then this. It's just a very logical process. And I've been thinking about that with the book of Hebrews lately, because that's what the author's been doing since the beginning of the book. He's been just establishing these, if this is true, then this is true. Right? He's in this very logical argument about why Christ is better. And so for us to understand our little three-verse text this morning, I think it makes sense for us to understand where the author's been going through that has led him to this point. Okay, so I have a few slides on the screen. We'll be quick about these. These are 30,000-foot view highlights of the big points that the author conveyed starting in chapters 1 and 2. He opened the book, right, conveying that God has spoken to us by his Son, who's the exact expression of his nature, that Jesus sits at God's right hand, having made purification for sin. Right, that's the if this, then that. That means he's superior to the angels. He's the complete revelation of God. And then that also comes with a command or an encouragement or a warning that he gives us based off these truths, which was let us pay attention so that we do not drift away, for how great is this salvation. That's essentially chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, we get the story and comparison to Moses. We are told that Jesus is the faithful son of over God's household, and that he is superior to Moses, Thus, we are to participate, we are participants in Christ, and we are in fact that household, if we hold fast to our confidence and hope, not doubting or acting in disobedience. We were given the example in chapter 3 of those who did not enter the promised land because of their disbelief and disobedience. Right? So we see these if this, then that. Chapter 4, as an extension of that whole thought process regarding the promised land, he concluded that there is still a promise which remains to enter a Sabbath rest. And so he tells us, make every effort to enter that Sabbath rest and not be found to have fallen short. And so he's doing this constant if this, then that proclamations of truth. And as we went into chapter 5, which Todd talked about a couple weeks ago, he has this new if this moment he's trying to portray. And that was about Jesus being the high priest. And he brings in this character Melchizedek, which is a fascinating thing that the author desperately wanted to go into. But as we saw last week in what BJ talked about, he can't yet, right? The author had to pause, kind of step off to the side and say, I have so much I want to tell you about this, but you're too lazy to understand. He says, you've become dull of hearing. You're immature. You're not grasping this. And so when we go into chapter 6, the opening verse of chapter 6 is, therefore, let us leave the elementary principles of Christ and go on to maturity. This thought process of these if this then that proclamations of truth, this is the flow we find ourselves in, right? These little three verses, I want to keep in their context. And it's for this reason that I want us to understand about this. Truth always comes with demands. When truth goes forth, it always demands a response. And that is because we understand that truth is an absolute. Right? There is not subjective thinking, okay? Your truth, my truth. You know, if we want to challenge that idea, just right now, full on elbow your neighbor just as hard as you can. And when they get mad at you, just say, that's my truth, right? Like, moral thinking falls apart when we take truth out of an absolute realm. And so if God is the source of truth and truth has gone forth, then when we encounter it, it has a demand. We will either fall in line with truth, we'll find ourselves in a posture of humility, in conformity, but also in one of rejoicing, right, and admiration for truth, or we will find ourselves pushing back and rejecting truth, having an attitude of disdain and apathy against truth. And so in the context of Hebrews, this is what the author is conveying. He said, here are all these truths, and they come with a demand. They have an expectation tied to them. And you are responsible with how you respond to that expectation. The Apostle Paul kind of portrays this in the beginning of Romans chapter 1. This is part of his opening thought. And so I just want to see you not just hear it from me as my own philosophy, but from Scripture. This is Romans 1, starting in verse 18. We'll look at a few of these verses. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in their desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. This last verse. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. Church, this is the declaration that's being made in the book of Hebrews. It's in the opening two verses of the book, right? That in even though God has spoken to us in various ways through our ancestors, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And that commands a certain response, and one that we are all held accountable to. That's why the author has been conveying this if this, then that argument and giving these continual warnings to his audience. And so when he gets into chapter 6, having had to have the little pause and break because of his audience is a little too immature at the moment, this chapter 6 command, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity. His goal for them is to progress on to maturity and not lay again a foundation. So I want us to look at our verse this morning, understand the foundation, and then try to understand what it is to press on to maturity. Okay, that's my goal. Because this foundation is part of the if this then that revelation he keeps giving. So first, before we tear apart each of the foundations, that word leave behind, I want to define that for us real quick. I don't want you to think that the author is telling us to abandon these things, right? As though they've served their place, they've done their duty. Feel free to push them off to the side, not important anymore, right? Just move on from them already. And perhaps there was, in his audience, some issues they were having. We don't know the full context. Perhaps they were continuing to argue about these foundations. Perhaps there were points that they just, you know, spent all their time just discussing and coming up with new variations of them. We don't know. But the author's encouragement to leave these behind and press on to maturity is not a word about abandoning. Rather, it's an acknowledgement to put them in their proper place, that they are indeed foundations of the faith. Pastor Mike, a few weeks back, used the analogy of a building. And it's useful again now, right? When we pour a foundation for a building, we don't pour it and then leave it for the next 10 years, right? And just come by every now and again and polish it and kind of, you know, kick it and be like, oh, that's a nice boulder. I like that boulder, right? And just check it out and then never actually do anything with it. The intent of a foundation is for progress to be made. That's why he encourages the audience, press into maturity. Let the foundation serve its purpose. So, what are these foundations? Okay. These six different things he brings up in the text really can be viewed as three pairs. If you look at them, they'll be on the screen here. These exist as three pairs. The first is repentance from dead works and faith towards God. The second is instructions about ritual washings and laying on of hands. And the third is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And BJ kind of threw these out there last week, saying I would completely define them perfectly for you, and you would have no questions ever again. No, he didn't say those words, but the answer is I'm not going to have the opportunity to define them exactly perfectly, and you'll never have a question ever again, because we could extend this into, at a minimum, three separate sermon series on those three points, right? But giving credit to what the author's doing, not expanding upon them, he's fully assuming his audience knows what these are. I want to do my best, to convey to you, here's the context they fit in. Right? Here's how they're foundational. Now, these three things, and actually, if we put them back on the screen, my youngest son, Liam, is doing the slides. So I keep looking at him like, good job, buddy. You're on it. Most of us, at least for the first one, I think most of us would read that and go, okay, I've heard these words in church. I could probably define these. I got some context. The last two, okay, also I've heard these words. I can probably see some correlation. And then the middle two, we go, okay, maybe. We might have an idea of what these are, but then we question about how they're foundational, perhaps. So we might struggle there. So even though I'm not going to fully define them as much as I would love to spend the time, I do want to tell you that if you are struggling and looking at those, and trying to define them yourself, and even after what I say, you're still going to struggle to define them. After service, come see me, come see Pastor Mike, come see someone on our leadership or teaching team, because these are important to understand as foundational elements. I pray I do them justice to talk through them. The first of these, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Again, you've likely heard this. But these have a prerequisite to them, right? There's kind of a required learning to be had, an assumption, before we actually talk about this. That assumption is that there is a holy God who's the king of the universe, who created the universe, who created all things as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2, and they existed in perfect harmony and union with himself and amongst all things. And it also presupposes that, as is stated in Genesis 3, mankind rejected that. Mankind rejected that truth and chose for themselves to become a source of their own truth, right? Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so because of that, mankind now exists in sin, and all of creation is subject to the consequences of sin, which is separation from God. Mankind and creation is no longer in union with God. And then if we think about the third thing on this list, the resurrection of the dead, we can kind of extrapolate the biblical storyline here, that we also recognize that as much as mankind exists currently in sin, there's a final day of a final judgment to come, when mankind will either be found to be in right standing with God and will be restored in relationship, or mankind's going to be found to still be against God and will then be judged to be eternally separated from God. And so we can kind of see how those two are bookends almost in the biblical narrative. And whether we consider these from an Old Testament viewpoint or a Jewish viewpoint compared to a New Testament viewpoint or a Christian viewpoint, I think we'll find a holistic definition. And the reason I bring that up is these three points here, different pastors or different scholars will lean more heavily one way or the other on these three, saying, oh, the author is talking about leave very Jewish versions of these things and press on to Christ. Right? And other authors say, no, these are three foundational things about Christian faith. And I think the reality is, when we look at them, we realize it's much more holistic. And we don't know what the audience was taught about these things, so we have to have a little grace in trying to define them. And so if there is this biblical narrative about creation, fall, and future judgment, then I want us to see each of these throughout the Old and New Testament with repentance and dead works of faith. From an Old Testament view, from a Jewish mindset, right? The writer of Hebrews is writing to what is likely a Jewish Christian audience. So from a Jewish mindset, repentance from dead works and faith towards God was very much an act of doing. You repented by doing sacrifices. You had faith in God by obedient action and keeping the law. Right? We saw that back in chapter 3, how those wandering in the wilderness disbelieved and disobeyed and thus didn't enter the promised land. Right? So for a Jewish hearer of these words, very likely we're thinking Old Testament sacrifice, there's a model and a system and a program I'm supposed to adhere to in order to repent and obey God. From a New Testament premise, the tones of sacrifice and obedience are still there, but the emphasis is completely flipped. The emphasis is put on Christ, right? This is the argument of the book of Hebrews the author is making about Christ, that he is the one who has lived perfectly obedient. It is by his sacrifice we are forgiven, not by our own act of doing. Right? As Paul tells us in Ephesians, that in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace. Or Paul will tell us later in the book of Romans that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so just as these things are cornerstones, repentance from dead works and faith towards God is a natural cornerstone of our salvation. The very concept of repentance is about turning away from one thing towards another. The word in Greek literally means a change of mind. And you know my viewpoint on we all act out of what we believe. So to have a change of mind means we have to also change direction. If we turn from one thing, we're naturally going to turn towards another. And so we can understand, whether from a Jewish perspective or a New Testament perspective, the holistic premise is that we exist in sin separated from God, and we are required to turn from that and to Christ. And if we consider the last one on the list, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, again, the kind of bookends of the biblical narrative, we will see this also in the Old Testament references and New Testament. Now, admittedly, our Old Testament references are farther and fewer in between, a little less direct, a little more obscure at times. They appear throughout some of the prophets. Probably most notable is in the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 12. It says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will wake, some to eternal life and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. And we also know from biblical history and in the gospel narratives that by the time of Jesus, you had two of the primary sects of Judaism, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had two different viewpoints on the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a physical resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in one. We also see in John chapter 11, in the story of Lazarus, right, we know the story. Jesus delays going, right? He has a purpose in this. And so when he gets to the house, or he approaches the house of Mary and Martha, Martha runs out of the house, right, crying and yelling to Jesus, saying, if you would have been here, he would be alive. To which Jesus replies, don't worry, he will live again. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And Martha responds, saying, I know that. I know that he will live at the resurrection in the last day. So even from a Jewish mindset, the concept of resurrection and eternal judgment existed. If we look at it solely from a New Testament perspective, our examples are much more often. We have far more to choose from. Go home, do an in-depth study, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read all of Paul's words regarding resurrection, look at the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, consider his words in John chapter 5, where he says that there'll be a day when those in the graves hear his voice, and some were raised to eternal life, and others were raised to condemnation. So again, resurrection and eternal judgment, whether we want to argue them as a foundational element of Judaism or Christianity, are present in the text. And so again, the author of Hebrews is fully assuming you understand these as a foundational element. You understand this bookend nature of redemption and faith and resurrection and eternal judgment. But what about the two in the middle that I kind of skipped over on that list? If we go back to that list, instructions about ritual washings and laying on of hands. Now, wasn't intending to skip over them, just the other two go together so well. They're such natural, two sides of the same coin. They just work together. And this one, I'm assuming most of you, when we read over this text, those might have been the two that stand out, and you go, okay, I've seen those in Scripture, but I don't understand how they're foundational. How do these fit in? And you might be more confused, depending what translation you're reading out of, because the word translated here is ritual washings. Depending on your translation, will also be translated as baptisms plural. And that's because the word in the Greek is baptismos. It's one of two Greek words that refer to immersion and washing. This one is more often than not used to refer to the Jewish ritual washings. The word is going to be used again in Hebrews chapter 9 in that exact context. The other word is more often associated to Christian baptism, as what we would understand baptism is. So I don't want you to read in necessarily yet a viewpoint of when you hear baptism of what you're going to immediately. Just allow the text to kind of, the context, knowing the audience, to inform us. There is a whole list of ritual washings that if you were Jewish, you had to adhere to, and plenty were added later. This is constantly addressed throughout the scriptures. You see Jesus talking to the religious leaders, addressing this reality. You see Jesus being addressed about why his disciples haven't washed their hands before eating. All these things are in reference to certain ritual washings. In a New Testament or Christian perspective, if we're going to compare these two layers together, we can understand if it's baptisms plural, we see in the New Testament, we have John the Baptist, right, preaching a baptism of repentance. We understand baptism into Christ and his death and burial and resurrection, right, being immersed and immersion into him. We see references in the book of Acts about a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I could present to you a case for baptisms, plural, referring to the baptisms we see in the New Testament. But I think what we need to take away from this, from the laying on of hands and baptisms, is that these are going to be more accurate reflections of obedient faith. Okay, so keep that in mind as we talk about laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is seen Old Testament and New Testament as well. And these correlations are very, very similar throughout the scriptures. We're not going to look at every one, as I've been trying to do. I'm trying to move quickly through them and give you just high-level overview of the context. First and foremost, laying on of hands is often used about commissioning someone or ordination for someone. We see Moses lays hands on Joshua as commanded by God, recorded in Deuteronomy and Numbers. In the book of Acts, we see laying on of hands upon the deacons when they appoint deacons. We see laying on of hands happen to Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 as a way to commission and send them out. But we also see laying on of hands as a means by which, in the book of Acts, God would impart the Holy Spirit upon people. In the Gospels, we see Jesus and laying on of hands as a constant element of part of healing, that in the laying on of hands, he would heal. And there's perhaps an interesting correlation with that one. You can deep dive and nerd out on this later, but when you consider throughout the sacrificial system, as recorded in Leviticus, we're going to see multiple times that the Israelites are commanded to lay hands upon the sacrifice. Right? That as when they go to make an offering or sacrifice, they lay their hands upon the sacrifice as a way to identify their need for the sacrifice. The most notable one, or the one I find the most interesting, is in Leviticus 16. Aaron, who's the high priest at the time, consider Hebrews wants to talk about the high priest. That's where he's trying to go. Interesting. God commands him to lay his hands upon the head of a goat and confess the sins, all the sins, of all the people upon the goat. And that the laying out of hands is a very participatory action in that confession. And that's what I think these two middle ones are truly about. If I can't solely put them in an Old Testament perspective camp or solely in a New Testament perspective camp, I think we have to consider that the laying on of hands and ritual washings or baptisms are at the core acts of obedience and faith that are done in accordance with the will of God, both as a result of and as a participation in the work of God. And we see each of those done in certain context, as I tried to describe. But I think the heart of them is that they're just acts of obedient faith, participating in and responding to God and his purposes. And so then perhaps these three things are simply, we have the foundational element of salvation, repentance and faith. And we have the joy of a resurrection. And in the middle, we have the reality of a life of obedient faith before the Lord, as participating in the work he's commanded us to do and participating in what we often call these means of grace, baptism and laying on of hands. But as I've said, these six things weren't inherently, I am arguing, the point that the author of Hebrews is actually trying to get to. His emphasis was on maturity. His emphasis is that they need to let the foundations exist as the foundation and now to press on. Or it's actually a much more passive voice. It is a be carried into maturity. Right? Let these foundational truths command from you the natural response of them progressing you into maturity. He's saying let them have their perfect work in you. And so if we consider what it is to mature, I want to just define this word, the word mature. That word gives me a hard time to say. Maturity. It comes from the root word. It's one of my favorite words. Everyone on the teaching team knows this because I geek about it every time it comes up. It comes from a Greek word that is teleos. The word you're going to see translated throughout the scriptures, it appears often as either mature, complete, or perfect. Those are the three most common translations that that word appears in. Because the word conveys, it's the idea of like the final intended version of something, right? The consummated, complete, end version of what something is supposed to be. Right, so example, consider for a moment if you're a parent and your kids. This is fitting for what we went through this morning. And if you don't have kids, just think of other people's kids. You have, and you probably have different views, on the kind of people you want those kids to become. Right? You have an intended version of what you want them to be as an adult. So in a way, if we really just simplify this, that is kind of your teleos for them. Like, my intended, complete, perfect version of what they would become is whatever it is. Now, unfortunately, we know as fragile, broken, sinful humans, our perception on what is complete, perfect, intended versions of things is grossly inadequate constantly. And we know that our attempts to define them well go poorly. Hence, look at the fall. The attempt to establish for ourselves a version of our truth and our model of what should be is what has led us into sin and separation from God. So thankfully, we are not the ones left to define what maturity looks like. It's not us up to us to make the model of what maturity is. We're given the model. It's Christ. Again, this is the argument of the author of Hebrews. He's arguing for Christ continually. And he's presenting Christ over and over again in this if, this, then that scenario to emphasize all the ways it affects the totality of who we are. And the encouragement is he's saying, let truth have its work in you so that you become perfect or mature or complete in Christ. Now, the way the author is going to do this in the context, right, he was just talking about in chapter 5, the high priesthood. And he had to stop, remember, to address the laziness and dull of hearing of his audience. He's going to go there. Chapter 7, 8, 9 plus are all about the high priest, the sacrificial system, and how Christ is superior and better. So for the author of Hebrews, the first step in progressing into maturity is not only to let the foundational truths have their work, but it's to gain a deeper understanding of who Christ is. Now, it's not just gaining knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Christian maturity isn't about knowing more. It's about understanding in spiritual wisdom more. Okay? You've maybe have heard the comparison of the difference between knowledge and wisdom. I always like this, so I'm using it. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. Okay, like that's, it's a dad joke, but it's so good. But it's true. There's a difference between, we just know a whole lot. What does James tell us? Right? Even the demons believe and tremble. There's a certain element of just knowing, which is inadequate. Paul in Colossians, in the opening part of Colossians, in his prayer for the church in Colossae, says this. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard this, that is, of their faith in God and love for each other, since we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he continues a few verses later in verse 28. It says, we proclaim him, being Jesus, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone, teleos, mature, perfect, complete, in Christ. The goal of the believer is to grow in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can do the work of the ministry God gives us in faithful obedience to become like Christ, to be found complete in Christ. Right? The goal of the disciple is to become like his rabbi. That's our goal. And that's the author's heart for his audience, is he's saying, we need to press on to the next thing. I have so much to teach you about Jesus. So you need to put your big boy pants on so we can talk about this. And so he doesn't pause to just deal with their immaturity. He addresses it and then says, now we're going to press on. We're going to move on. We never neglect or forget the foundations, but we understand that the foundations are those things which bring us into the place and offer us the position from where maturity is possible. I want to say that part again. The foundations are what allowed us. They are what brought us into the place and gave us the opportunity and the position and the capability to mature into Christ-likeness. That is not possible without the foundations of repentance and faith and faithful obedience and one day resurrection. We don't get to progress into maturity without that foundation. Now, the very last verse that we were going over this morning, verse 3, I mean, I only had 3 verses to do here. The last verse, verse 3, is short, and I haven't addressed it yet. It's the one sentence. It says, and we will do this if God permits. Very much like how Paul tells the Philippian church to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and in the same breath says that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work according to his good purposes. So is it that our standing upon the foundations and growing into maturity and pressing into maturity is only equally possible by the power of the Spirit, if God permits, in our lives. That's a mystery of the Christian faith. It's a practical reality. My dad used to always tell me, still does, he says, God doesn't drive a parked car. I mean, there's truth there. The author of Hebrews is telling his audience, press into maturity. And we would do this if God permits. There's a tension there, but that's the reality of the Christian faith. Now, as I close out, I want to address something. This has been somewhat one-sided, right? Because in the context of the book of Hebrews, the author is addressing an audience, and so he's addressing where they are. And so thus, in teaching that, I've done the same, been addressing this as one-sided, encouraging you to press into maturity, encouraging you not to continually lay a foundation of the same things over and over again, right? Not to just sit on milk, as he talked about last week when BJ preached in chapter 5. But there's also an expectation the other way around. I'm reminded of this from a quote from A.W. Tozer, that equally the message we proclaim needs to be one that encourages you into maturity. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, which if you want to read something that's going to encourage you to mature, read this book. It's fantastic. This book was written in 1948, so give that context real quick. In the preface, so he hasn't even gotten into what he's going to talk about, the preface of the book, he says this: there is today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ. But too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence, nor anything unusual in their personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their breasts a longing which their teaching simply does not satisfy. And then he says a little later, it is a solemn thing and no small scandal in the kingdom to see God's children starving while actually seated at the Father's table. Yeah, that was written in 1948. So obviously that's a problem that has been around. And so I want to just say, I've always been deeply encouraged being a part of this congregation, having the privilege to be part of this teaching team, knowing the leaders of this church, that they have a desire to never solely or only preach to you the basics over and over again. And equally, they have a desire to never neglect to always preach the gospel, that there is salvation in Christ by faith alone, by grace alone, obtained by repentance. We're never going to stop preaching that, but we recognize that we're also going to preach the totality of the scriptures to encourage all of us collectively to press into maturity. So as much as the church leadership has an obligation to teach and lead us into maturity, so do we all, as hearers of the word, have the obligation to press into maturity and to let the truth of the scriptures carry us into maturity. Hence why Mike next week is going to tackle the really hard passage, and we're not going to skip it. And he's going to do a great job at it. But that's our goal. Okay, that's the goal of the Christian faith, is to grow into Christ-likeness. Not to continually polish a foundation and not let it have its an effect on our life, but let the totality of the truth of scriptures overtake our life so that one day we would be found perfect before the Lord. Yeah. So with that, I'm going to invite our worship team up. We're going to transition, as we often do, into a time of worship, a time of communion. As normal, we're going to pass the elements around during the first part of our song. And so I'll ask that as those come around, hold on to them. We'll partake of them together. And let us view communion as we go into this. And during this first song of worship, just acknowledge the reality that this is another one of those means of grace we've been given, one of the sacraments, of a manner in which we don't just treat it as another as a moment of just polishing the foundation of, like, okay, another communion, but that we let the power and truth of communion have its perfect work in us as we remember and proclaim the death of our Savior. Father God, Lord, just thank you for the total revelation of your Son, how amazing and grand it is, Lord, how perfect it is. And God, I just ask that you would continue to give us deep understanding and wisdom, Lord, and let that have its perfect work in our lives, Lord, to continue to grow us into maturity, to lead us more into Christ-likeness, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.